We hope. All right. Thank you for coming. We are in chapter 10 in part 6 and part 7. On the front page of your notes, what I wanted to do, and this is one of my purposes for writing this book and putting it together, is that's just the table of contents right there, chapters 8, 9, and 10, and the titles capture the promises that we're looking at to help put ourselves, the strong tower of our soul, put it at faith rest, where we can rest in God's faith, that we can have confidence, peace that passes understanding, as Paul writes in Philippians. And we just want, I just want to, for myself and for you, but I wanted to have these titles so I could quickly refer to them and, you know, in a time of crisis, a time of reflection, be able to just remember these things and have them, you know, ready in my soul, such, you know, the book, Brace for Impact, Prepare Your Soul. And the first two on chapter 8, the two great promises are God is good, and if you seek God, you will find him. And that's just the beginning of our conversation is, first of all, the God we serve is a good God. Now, there are spiritual forces that are out there that are evil, that are destructive, that are coming against God's goodness. And that's where the battle comes from, is God has a good plan, the creation account. He saw that it was good. And then finally, he says it was very good. And then the rebellion ensues. And so God is good, but we do have difficulties that we face. If you seek God, some people, well, I can't find God, I don't know God. Well, God promises if you seek him, you will find him. So with that beginning of knowing that God is good and that if you seek him, you will find God, and then he'll bring you into helping you understand what is going on. And that leads to the next 10. I titled chapter 10, that's what we're in right now, we're just on point 6 and 7, is promises of empowerment in suffering, deliverance, and provision. So in the midst of life, we would like to think, you know, as Christians, we always want to go all flowery and soft and everything's going to be fine and all these things that kind of soften the Christian life. Is the promises that we're looking at here are that during this life, that is a difficult life. The very fact that we are heading towards death in our temporal life, no matter how you entertain yourselves, no matter how you dress it up, no matter how positive you try and be, we all end up dying. And that's not a good thing. That is part of the decay, the decline, because of the sin nature, because of the evil forces we've been handed over to this, Romans Paul calls it a futility, a futile life, a vanity in this age. So this age should be considered an age of suffering. And I know we try to dress it up, but it is an age of suffering and challenges. We've got a great culture, a great age that we're living in right now, where we've got a lot of benefits, that we can overcome a lot of the normal things that people go through. But we're just always on the edge of facing challenging, difficult times, if not death itself. And so these are promises of empowerment during this age of suffering, deliverance, and of provisions while you're in this age. And it's not always, you know, of deliverance out of it, but provisions within this age. Number one is future glory. Is everything is working towards a future glory. Our glory is not here in this age. Our glory is in the age to come. If we ever want an example, we can always look at Jesus Christ. He was called the suffering servant when he came and lived on the earth, and he was going towards his glory. He did not receive his glory here. His glory was going to be after he served and suffered, went to the cross, and then comes the glory. The cross comes before the crown for Jesus, and same with us, cross before the crown in our case. So there's future glory. So whenever you're going through, you keep your eye on God, know that God is good, and there's future glory. Our kingdom is coming yet. There's strength and weakness. So we find ourselves in weakness in this age. And God promises that when you are weak, then you are strong. God told that to Paul. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for when you are weak, then you are strong. In your human strength, you're weak, and that's where you have to reach out for God, and God, his promise, this is what he does. This is what he is doing in the Bible, in the lives of people, is he's finding people that in their weakness, he comes and gives them strength so they can rise up and do what God's called them to. Not because they're great, not because of some ability they've got, but because they're allowing God to work in their life. So in weakness, you will find strength. Not your own strength, but in your spot of weakness, that's where God comes, if you are seeking Him and wanting Him in your life. Number three, everything leads you to God's goodness. That is to say, everything is good, but because you're in the plan of God and you're heading towards the kingdom, and nothing will separate you from the love of God or the covenant that He's got with you, everything that happens to you is going to lead you closer and closer to that goal, like a soccer ball being kicked down the field. Every kick moves you close. It may not be a good kick. It may not be something that you enjoy. It may even be an evil attack, but in God's plan for you, it moves you closer to the goal. This is a promise. I mean, these are just like, well, I don't think so. Well, okay, then argue with me. I mean, I don't think that's true. Well, then that's okay. But God's promise is everything is going to be used to move you closer to the goal. God is using everything for your advantage. That's out of Romans. Number four, rescued from every evil attack. The idea there is God has called you to do something, and as you're trying to pursue this, trying to get it done, there'll be evil things that get in the way. But God is always going to give you strength to overcome that evil and accomplish His purpose. Now, the classic example was Paul in 2 Timothy. He was under attack. Satan was trying to get Paul to stop preaching, stop proclaiming the gospel, stop spreading the word of God. But Paul, even under arrest, even in a dungeon, even in persecution, Paul was able to rise above the evil attack and accomplish God's purpose. And it may not be, it's not saying that you'll be delivered from all these problems. It means that even in the midst of all these problems, you're still going to do what God called you to do. God is still going to empower. It's that ideal of strength and weakness. When you're locked up, you can't accomplish it. It will still get done as God works through you. And so that's where he says, and I know God will rescue me from every evil attack. Endurance. We talked about that last week. One of the things we need is the ability to endure. The Christian life is going to be accomplished, but you need to stay at it. You need to stay focused on the goal. And endurance grows as you have more tests and trials. Peter and James both write, these trials are what's going to give you endurance. This testing of your faith produces endurance, and it proves the genuineness of it. And so part of the Christian life is endurance. It's not that the Christian life is easy. Once you become a Christian, it's easy. It's that God will give you, and you will develop endurance through this life as you pursue Christ. Today we're going to look at the appointed time, wait for it, and then number seven, God controls governments and nations, which is going to be interesting. And the next three are understanding what is going on, understanding God's word. And the word there is, the one who has will be given more. If you have understanding, then that is the foundation for you to be given more understanding. If you don't have understanding, you reject it, then you're going to continue to get more and more confused. And this helps explain why you got such a polarization in views of theology or philosophy or in our culture. Some people are atheistic and they don't understand how ridiculous Christianity is. Well, they've hardened their hearts and they've gone into darkness, and now this issue comes up and it's like, well, if you rejected the existence of God, if you rejected that God can be found if you seek Him, and you think there is no God, you never know where God's at, then here's this problem, this issue, this question. It's like, well, you're looking at it from a point of darkness. It's just going to keep, you're never going to understand it. Where if you admit there is a creator, there is a God, and God is good, and if you seek Him, you'll find Him, and you begin to build on this understanding. Here you are, if we want to say it like advanced theology, here's this issue. It's like, oh, well, because this is true and this is true, I now can understand this. And so you're growing. You're basically, you're seeing the sun rise, and you're walking towards the light, where here you're seeing the sunrise, but you're turning and walking away from it into the darkness. And so the further you walk away from it, the less understanding you have. The more you walk towards light, the more light you have. It's a basic principle, but it's encouraging. Then number nine, we'll talk about wisdom, that God's providing wisdom. And then the last one will be empowerment in contentment. And we'll talk about the quadrants of life. And one of the keys to this whole faith rest is the ideal of being content. This is what you have. Be content with what you have. Be content and work with. I wish I was this. I wish I had that. It's like, what do you have? Be content with it and God can work with it. God can accomplish his purpose. Now, when I say contentment, we're way ahead of where we're going to go here. We're not talking about just be passive and put up and never grow, never explore. Because the whole ideal is growing. The whole ideal is not being content with where you're at in your understanding in your Christian life, but growing closer to Christ. And also, growth is part of God's creation. The plants grow, trees grow, families grow, everything's, even the ideal of finances is supposed to be growing. So, I mean, we're not talking about not growing. We're talking about being content. And from that place of contentment, start executing these things. But anyway, those are the 10 plus those two promises, 12 promises that this book is focused on that I think, and again, I'm talking to myself here, that I want in my soul so that when difficult times come, I can count on those things and recall them. Even, you know, as I'm laying in bed at night worrying about things, I can, okay, future glory, God is good, everything works for God's good, or for my goodness, God is leading me to this plan. Trials create endurance. Endurance helps me stay on the path, accomplish these things, and no evil attack, even if I get off track, will stop God's plan from happening in my life. And these are some things. Now, number six on page 72, the appointed time, wait for it. This comes out of Habakkuk, and I'm going to open up to the book of Habakkuk real quick. We went through Habakkuk on Tuesday nights, verse by verse in great detail. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk's having some trouble, some confusion. I got to be real careful so we don't end up teaching, getting no further than the book of Habakkuk tonight. But Habakkuk is living in a culture in Jerusalem and Judea during the days of Jeremiah, Zephaniah. Most likely Josiah has just died, been killed in battle. And he looks at his society, he looks at his culture and how corrupt it is. I mean, you may do the same thing. How long are you going to put up with this, God? That's what he says, chapter 1, verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you will not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? And that word violence, Hamas, is a definition of the fourth and final generation. They're a socially oppressive generation, the elite taking from the middle class, driving them into poverty, and then becoming richer. And so he identified, we are in the fourth generation, is what he's basically saying. Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Because this fourth generation is unjust. Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife. He says, why aren't you doing anything? He says, and finally, justice is perverted. People go to court, and it's not even a true court case. It's totally corrupt. And the Lord says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. And he tells me in verse 6, in other words, here's his answer. He's a prophet going to God saying, why is this? Why do we got to see all this violence? Why don't you intervene in our society and fix this mess? We want to have righteousness. And God says, watch, I'm going to show you something. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. He says, watch and be utterly amazed. He says in verse 6, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. Then he describes them, they're very arrogant. Even in verse 9, they all come bent on violence. They themselves come with that superiority, that elite attitude that their race is more dominant than the Jewish race or any of the races they're conquering. They're just making bring everybody into the empire. And God says, I'm going to take care of your culture. I'm raising up a more wicked person. I'm raising up the Babylonians, and they're going to wipe you guys out. It's like, how's that? It's like, what? That's not the answer he wants. And that's where he says in chapter 1, verse 12, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. He says, O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. He says, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous while why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous themselves? He says, why are you going to destroy your people, although we're very, very bad? I want you to fix it. Why are you going to destroy it with these Babylonians? This just doesn't make sense. You know, he can't handle this. And he then comes back and makes that statement in chapter 2, verse 1. He then says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. In other words, first he says, my culture is very violent. You need to fix it. Why don't you fix it? God says, well, I am. I'm going to bring in the Babylonians, a more violent people, and destroy them. It's like, Habakkuk, that's not the answer I wanted. Why were you going to use the Babylonians to destroy? These are your people. He says, this doesn't make sense, but he says, I will stand and wait for your answer. And that's where we come in chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up and begins to talk about what is going to take place. In other words, he says, all right, he says, what I'm doing is I've got a process. We're at point A, and we're going to point Z over here. We are, say, at this point in the process. You are a wicked people. I'm going to have to bring in the Babylonians to destroy you and correct you. Then there's going to be a captivity, and then there's going to be a restoration. And this whole process, we're heading towards Z. But we've got to go through these phases. We're talking about this is the goal right here. You are just merely right here, and your people need corrected. And I'm going to use the Babylonians. When I'm done with the Babylonians, I will destroy the Babylonians and continue to move this soccer ball of human history down to the field to the goal of the kingdom of God. So you are right here. You're going to have to understand as a prophet where you're at. I'm just not going to bring the kingdom of God right now, right here. I'm not just going to, it's not magic. God is not doing magic. Okay? You pray to God, and God, do this. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm in the middle of something that began in Genesis, and it's going to culminate in Revelation, and we're going through history, and I've got to work with this where we are at. So the vision, the plan, awaits an appointed time. And the whole idea of this chapter is you are on that timeline somewhere, and you want God to intervene. I want perfection now. I want the world's problems solved now. And God said, wait, now listen. You're asking for something that's going to take place. Like, why doesn't God fix evil? He is. He is in the process of destroying evil. But why doesn't he do it now? God is using time. We are in time in this temporal world, and he's using this entire history. That is what history is about, is God overcoming the forces of evil and taking us to a place of total righteousness, of perfection, where there can be no fall, there can be no death, there can be no sin. And so we are in this process. Do you have to understand? If you don't understand that, you're going to get frustrated, you're going to become skeptical, you're going to come up with all these false philosophies, try and disprove God's plan, and that's really dangerous for yourself, but it's also blasphemy. It puts you on the wrong side of history. It puts you in a place of judgment in time and in eternity. So we look at these other verses here on page 72 of your notes. I've got that first verse written down, Habakkuk 2:3. The vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. In other words, history is hastening towards its end. Again, that doesn't seem like it. In my life, it seems to be going very slow towards the end. And I'm going to live, I'm going to be born, live, and die, and we're still going to be on this trajectory going towards the end. It's like, how many people have been born, lived, and died on this trajectory towards the end, and they never saw it? I mean, generations. But for God, he knows where he's going. He knows where this is going, and that's why he reveals it. Part of the promise is, we're going here. You're going to have to, he says it, wait for it. You know, by saying wait for it means you're not going to get it now, but you are going to get it eventually. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, and it will not delay. And that's important. It's not like, well, why can't God get this done? Well, you don't have enough faith. Why can't God get this done? You need to believe. Why can't God get this done? Well, you need to become a better person. It's like, that has nothing to do with it. There's an appointed time, and you're living in this spectrum, and in a sense, whatever you do isn't really affecting this time. It's going to happen. You need to grow, understand what God is doing, and then wait for it and live in the fortress of your soul with faith rest. It will surely come, and he says right here, it will not delay. It's an appointed time, and when that appointed time gets here, it won't delay. You won't be like, it won't come to the appointed time and say, well, Galen's just not ready for it. Galen just didn't pray enough. Galen didn't become righteous enough. It's at an appointed time. It will surely come. It will not delay. You need to grow, be mature, understand things, and then wait for it. Another verse, Psalm 75:2. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. Coming on the same idea, he's going to judge, God is saying, with equity. It's going to be a time of judgment at the end where he's going to judge. And the next verse, Acts chapter 17, that was David recording in Psalms, in Acts 17, it says, he has set a day, this is Paul talking in Acts, in one of his messages, this is Paul actually preaching, he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead. Now that is Paul talking to the philosophers in Athens on the Areopagus, or on Mars Hill, the center of philosophy in Athens at that time. And he says, right, tells them as he's introducing Christianity, that God has set a day that he will judge the world in righteousness through a man on whom he's appointed. And he proved that this was the man by raising him from the dead. So there is a day, and this judgment is going to be done in righteousness. Habakkuk was complaining because the trials, the justice system wasn't fair. It was unjust. God is going to adjust eventually in total righteousness, and it's going to be equal or equitable. It's going to be fair, but it's going to take place at the appointed time. So during this process, there are forces of evil in play. You're not always going to see what you'd consider equality or equity. You're going to see things that are not righteous or fair. But God is in control of all these things. And he's saying, like Habakkuk's complaining, and God's answer to him is, I am using the situation. He says, I'm going to tell you what I'm doing, and you won't believe it. You'll be utterly amazed. Here's what I'm going to do. What are you going to do? I'm going to bring the Babylonians in and judge these people for their wickedness. Whoa, wait. These people need to be corrected, but surely you're not going to use the Babylonians. I mean, they're ruthless. They don't even know. They follow demons. And they're going to, he goes, well, that's what I'm going to do. And because he's moving towards this right here, it's all a process. So you can expect to see things in your life. It's like, well, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. God is moving it towards this direction. And on the day when it comes, as far as the judgment, everything is going to make sense and everything is going to be fair. We continue on right here. On the bottom of page 72, I write, justice is part of God's good character, that God is good. He's going to have justice. Judgment of rebellion, sin, and evil is the logical result of the goodness of God. If God is good, then he ultimately has to punish, judge, destroy evil, wickedness, and sin, remove those. But now we come to this right here. The challenging part of this logic is that some judgment will take place in time, but other judgment is reserved for a future day. And I'll point this out to you. Number one, sometimes this judgment is now. Now, this is heading towards judgment, but also reward, where God rewards you, gives you, honors you for what you've done, or judges you for what you've done. Sometimes it happens now, but sometimes we wait. Sometimes it's future. I got to get some more ink in my markers. So this is what's confusing, because sometimes judgment or rewards happen in life. It's not like God's holding everything back and he's just waiting for everything just chaotically to end up like a train wreck. He's rewarding things as they're happening in time, in some cases, and bringing judgment at times in history. But there's also a whole category of rewards that you can't get here. They're rewards that don't even match this age. They're rewards that can only be manifested and appreciated in the future age. You wouldn't know what to do with them. In fact, if you had them, you may not even know what they are, because they're from another age, from another dimension. Same thing. There's judgment that's coming, and people like, oh, look, I'm getting away with this. Nothing's happening. It's like, whoa. Just like you can go off and do good things and serve people or do what God's called you to do, and you don't feel like there's any reward. But there is. It's coming. Wait for it. And judgment. Ah, I'm getting away. There's corrupt political leaders. There's evil people in business. There's whatever, their people are corrupt in their own lives. It's like, why isn't judgment? Well, sometimes it does come. But sometimes they live, people honor them, they make monuments of them, they die, and they go off, and in eternity, there is going to be a terrible judgment for them, or an awesome reward. And here's your verse. You can see this very quickly, Paul writing to 1 Timothy, and he's giving Timothy advice on putting people in positions of authority within the church, meaning be careful. Not everything is up front. You've got to be discerning. And he used this verse. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. In other words, there's some people that are going to apply for the job, and on their, when you start doing reference checks, for example, their sins are going to be obvious. You make a phone call, how's it? It's like, yeah, we don't want that person. The references run ahead of them. Their sins are ahead of them. Everybody knows about this, or the judgment is ahead of them. They've already suffered because of their sin. But here's the tricky part. It says, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In other words, they could have get the job, they get the references, they're leading in the church, but their sins are coming behind, meaning they're either going to manifest later because no one knew about them, or they're going to manifest in judgment. And he goes on and says this, in the same way, good deeds are obvious, meaning you can see a good person and the good deeds they do, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. For example, you can think of people that are doing good things. Yeah, oh, that's a good person. They've got good deeds. Maybe you think it's yourself. And you do all these things. And then there's other people that you maybe know they're doing good, but it's like no one is recognizing it. No one, they don't get the applause. They don't get the recognition. But the idea here is it's that they can't, good deeds can't stay hidden forever. Sometimes, you know, a person's got to go through a period of in their life and be consistent and endure, and eventually people begin to write, oh, look at this person is doing a good thing. But even then, sometimes they can let go their whole life and it's not going to be obvious in this age, but they can't stay hidden forever, meaning even in eternity, those good deeds are going to be called out. And we have other support of that. Next paragraph I write, and we know that rewards and promises work in a similar way. Some promises are blessings occur in life, and some rewards are for later. And that's where I just say right there, we are told to wait for it. If it seems to be slow, wait for it. It will surely come. I just tied together all those verses, Psalm 75, 2, and Acts 17, 31, in those next verses, or next, not verses, those words there. But the idea here is to be waiting for it, that these things are happening even in time, and you may not understand it, but God is just, God is good. Sometimes the rewards are in time, sometimes the punishment or the judgment is in time, but no matter what, if it doesn't make sense, wait for it. It is going to all equal out. And so the idea there is the appointed time, wait for it, and it is something that we're going to need, something I need in my soul for faith rest of like, okay, this isn't right. That person got away with that. This government official is this, or this company is this, whatever. It's like, just keep doing what is right. No evil attack is going to stop me from getting done what I'm supposed to do. What about all these other? It's like, wait for it. God is seeing everything. Sometimes judgment comes now. Sometimes it trails behind them. So don't, it's just one of those things. It's like, that is, in other words, that's not your concern. If it's something you can manage or deal with or fix, that now it's your responsibility. Say if you're a father, or if you're an employer that's got a situation, or you're a government official, you may have to, or you want to be, you know, involved in your community. There's things you can be involved in, but there's other things you can't control. This is out of your hands, and you just have to trust God. And that is exactly what he says to Habakkuk. Wait for it. Now we move to the next one, which I totally believe in, but it's hard, and there's going to be there's several situations that you bring up and point out. It's like, what about this? But the ideal here is God controls governments and nations. God is in control. It's like, whoa, what about Nazi Germany? Okay. Yeah, and then you can go on, what about, and just start giving all kinds of examples of where you can prove that God was not in control. And if he was, he's not a very good God, which then I refer you back to promise number three. Everything leads you to God's goodness. Number one, future glory. Number six, the appointed time, wait for it. It's like, but that wasn't fair. Okay, right, that's what you think, but that's not, we're not done with. They're not done with the game yet. So here we go. The examples of this, and there's several things here I'd like to get into. Number one verse is Jesus standing before Pilate. As you all know, it was a mock trial, a mockery of a trial. They set Jesus up. They found false witnesses. They had to get a self-confession, and Jesus rebuked them on several cases. They says, "Tell us plainly," and they're trying to get him to tell. You know, they couldn't find any witness. They wanted him to self-incriminate, and he says, "You have your witnesses. You said, where are they?" And then they slapped him for mouthing off, and he says, "Whoa! Now watch this. Remember, Jesus said, turn the other cheek." But when the high priest ordered that he be slapped, he says, why did you slap me? Because that is a punishment. That is now, that is rushing to the end. They have got nothing on him. They can't find any evidence. And they slap him. He says, why did you slap me? Meaning he challenged him right away. You're out of line. This is not fair. He rebuked the slap. He didn't say, hit me again. In a legal case right there, they were out of line. They were pushing this on him. And so finally, to get things moving, they says, tell us plainly. And he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. In other words, he puts himself right in the middle of Daniel's vision and says, that is me, and you'll see it. That's where the high priest tore his clothes, says, do we need any witnesses? In other words, we don't need to find any witnesses. He just self-incriminated himself. And Jesus had been dancing around that for a while until finally he just does this. They end up taking him then there are several court cases in that evening as they're rushing through. It's a private case, and they got the Sanhedrin up, and they tried him. And then they found him guilty, worthy of death in their law, all done at night, which was illegal. You can't have these trials at night. And they wake Pilate up in the morning. In fact, his wife was still asleep. She comes up and says, I've had a dream about this man. Don't have anything to do with him. And Pilate, of course, hears the case. And he knows the Jewish religious leaders. He knows they're jealous. And he brings Jesus in to question him. And Jesus is not giving him the response that he wants. And he says, don't you know I have the power to execute or release you? And Jesus says to him, kind of looks up at him and says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. In other words, when he says, don't you know I have authority? And Jesus basically says, the only reason I'm standing here is that it's God's will that I'm standing here in front of you, and you have the authority right now. So, in other words, tread lightly. You only have authority because God, you would have nothing on me if God hadn't given it to you. So proceed with caution because God is watching. Now, in these situations, God is working a plan. Jesus is going to his execution. And it never got out of control. It's just God is going to have Jesus offered as a sacrifice. But the players in the game of taking him to the cross are going to be making decisions based on their own character, their own sin, or their own goodwill, their own good nature, their own obedience to God. And all that's going to work together. For example, Judas decides he's going to betray Jesus. He had an idea of what he's going to do, but his idea was actually something God needed him to do. God didn't make him do it. God didn't make Judas betray Jesus, but Judas made a decision on his own that just stepped into God's plan. Someone was going to do it, and it was Judas. All things work for good. Well, then Jesus died. Yeah, but Jesus was resurrected. And so here's the same thing. Pilate has this authority, and Jesus saying, it was given to you from above. And again, we can't spend, I want to spend more time on that. We're going to keep moving. And Romans 13, 1, Paul writing to the Romans says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So you've got rulers, you've got leaders of governments and nations, say individuals, and they are in positions that are instituted by God. So these individuals are allowed to be in place by God, and these positions of leadership were instituted by God. Say you've got Bob's the president. Bob is allowed to be president by God, and he's in the position of president. So this institution was established by God, and Bob is allowed by God to be in that position. So, whoa. I mean, how else are you going to explain it? That the history is just out of control? I mean, that's the only way it's going to happen. Now, does not mean everything Bob does is God's will, or even that this president or whatever the position is been trained or is being used in a good way. It is what is over nations and governments that God is using. And he can use good or bad leadership, and he can raise them up. Now watch, I got to show you some things here. Very quickly, I write this here. It's in even the bold print on the side. This concept that God controls governments, nations, and all the leaders of those nations may be the most relevant promise for our generation. To get your mind wrapped around this, to understand this, is it may be, because otherwise you're going to find yourself fighting against something that God is actually doing. Now, I wish my markers were writing better. Let's say we've got the right and the left. Now, this is where this chapter ends. And you're over here on the right, and you look over here, and you see the left doing these terrible things. They're undermining the Constitution. Okay. Or you're on the left, and you're looking over here at the right, and you see them trying to establish some kind of dictatorship where they're going to just take away everyone's freedom and just infringe their conservative values on everyone, and there is a conspiracy. These people over here, the left, think the right are in a conspiracy. They just want to take all your freedoms and promote all the big business and make everyone slaves. The right is looking at the left thinking, you're trying to undermine the Constitution. You want to take over the corporations like Twitter and all the social media and enslave everybody to your own ideology. It's a conspiracy. It's a conspiracy. Now, you're got to choose a side, and you got to go to war. We have to take them down, or we have to take them down. It's a conspiracy. Okay, we go to back page 78. Isaiah 8, verse 11 through 3. What does that mean? I think I made a typo there. I don't think it's verse 11 through 3. Probably 13. This is what the Lord, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me. Isaiah, like the other prophets, were people like you and me. Now, they were anointed, they were called, they had an understanding, but they found themselves in these groups. And like Habakkuk, what are you going to do to fix this? Habakkuk wanted God to come and intervene and take these people out, or intervene and take these people out and establish justice in the land. But God was judging Jerusalem in Habakkuk's day. They were in the fourth generation. Jeremiah was already prophesying, you're going to Babylon. In fact, God told Jeremiah, stop praying for these people. He told him twice, stop praying for these people, because Jeremiah was trying to bring revival, He says, no, I didn't tell you to bring revival. Now, sometimes God tells you to bring revival. He sent the disciples to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. He sent Paul all across the Gentile world to bring the good news. But sometimes he calls Jeremiah, you're not called. In fact, he tells him, I'm sending you to a stiff-necked people. Their foreheads are as hard as iron. Though you speak to them, they cannot listen. The reason they cannot listen is I've closed their ears. I've shut their eyes. They cannot see. Now, and again, that's not God saying, I'm going to crush this people. That's these people going, darkness, darkness, darkness. And they're so far in dark, there's no way they can come back. I just seal them off, and they're doomed. You're going to go and tell them, this is what's going to happen to you. He says, so Jeremiah starts trying to pray and intercede for the people. God says, that's not your ministry. Tell them the Babylonians are coming and they're going to burn this city down. Your only hope of not having your city burnt down and sparing your life is when Nebuchadnezzar comes, you just surrender to him. Because I'm done with you. You just surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Same thing Habakkuk was told. The Babylonians are coming. But they couldn't hear Jeremiah even say surrender. So they kept fighting and fighting and fighting. The point there, Isaiah the same way. Now again, Jeremiah didn't like that message. Isaiah, right here, is in the same spot. He sees this, and he sees these wicked people over here, or he sees this confusion, and God tells him this. It says right here, the Lord spoke thus to me. He didn't speak to Isaiah to say thus unto the people. He tells Isaiah this. The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. The way of the people was this. The right. Now again, this is where I'm at. I'm over here on the conservative side, okay? This is my side. But that watch. We are under judgment. Our nation is under judgment. The right is not going to fix it. You're not going to fix this at the midterms. You get Trump or DeSantis in office in 4 years or in 2024. That's not good. You're not going to escape the fourth generation. Wait, we just need to get more Republicans and conservatives in places of power. It's too late. You are under judgment. We could just go through the list of the things, and we know this from the 1800s with the four cycles of discipline. I was talking about it in the early 90s. I got an audio tape from the Oklahoma City Convention Center saying this very thing. And you're not going to escape this. You're in this process. God is bringing judgment here. I'm conservative, but if I am standing here saying, it's a conspiracy, and I do think there's some lies and junk coming from the left. I don't want to see it, but there's probably some lies and junk coming from the right. But I don't want to go there because that's my people. But God would say with his strong hand upon me, like to Isaiah, the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. It's like the right. What we're afraid of is they're censoring speech, they're shutting things down, they're indoctrinating children. It's like, stop it. That's a conspiracy. He says, stop calling everything these people call conspiracy, or the left. These people, he says, do not walk in the way of this people, that they're blaming each other. You guys are doing this to our nation. And they're fighting amongst themselves. He says, look. He says, he says this. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear. Don't fear the left. Don't fear the right. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Your problem is the Lord. The Lord is bringing judgment to your nation. And meanwhile, that's what's happening up here. Meanwhile, down on the turf, we're blaming each other. We're fighting back and forth. And what that is chaos. How do you spell chaos? Yeah, I was right. Okay, I need a better marker. Well, I need a better mind. This chaos is coming from guess where? It's the Lord bringing chaos into your generation. He's unraveling your economics. He's destroying your military. Why? Why would God do that? Do I need to go back and explain how corrupt our culture is? The things that we're doing? The things that we're promoting? And we're promoting it on our own self-will. We're doing it on our own. And God decided, I would say, he's been warning all the way through this in the third generation from 1960 to 2000, and now 2000 to 2040 is this final generation, this fourth generation, and we've crossed over into the last half. Things are only going to spiral more and more out of control. The chaos is going to intensify. All you got to do is read examples in history or the Bible. It's like no one knows. Everybody's in darkness, and the answer to this, to stay in faith rest, you're going to get yourself worked up into a frenzy, is we just got to buy all the Twitters and the social medias. We've got to take all the liberals out of office. We've got to redo education. We've got to, and you make this big list of a checklist that you're going to fix the nation, never really fixing any of the core values. And this side over here is doing the same thing. It has to lead to assassinations. It's going to get so chaotic that it's right. This is necessary that we assassinate these people, or we assassinate these people. Now you've got snipers, you've got wars, you've got street fights going on as we're trying to fight for our freedom. And God's on, which side is God on? God's on this side. Except he's on this side. Because everyone's going to think God's on. Who's going to say we're fighting against God? These people are just trying to liberate people for their sexual freedom of expression the way God intended them to be. These people are fighting for God wants, he's got an institution established, he wants it done the right way, and everybody's fighting for God in the end. The thing is, just like Joshua asked the Lord outside of Jericho. He's kind of scouting Jericho before the invasion. And all of a sudden he sees the angel of the Lord standing in front of him with a drawn sword. And Joshua grabs his sword. Are you for us or for the enemy? And he gave the answer. You know what he says. Are you for us or for the enemy? And what did the Lord say? Neither. Are you for us or for the enemy? Neither. He says, but as commander of the Lord's host, I've come to you. In other words, Joshua, relax. Relax, big boy. You're fighting for me. I'm not for you. God is not for the conservatives. God is not for the left. God is working his plan. Are you going to be for God? That's the question. And Joshua, it's a classic. You know, are you for us or for the enemy? Neither. Well, you can surely say you're against the enemy. No, I'm not going to say that, because I'm saying you're for me. You work for me. As commander of the Lord's host, as commander of the angelic hosts, I've now come to you. And I've not come to get directions. I've come because I have a plan, and you're going to execute my plan. I'm not on your side. If you don't do my plan, I will slay you just like I'm going to slay Jericho. That's the Lord. It's like, try to wrap that into a church sermon. Where it's like, well, aren't we for this or aren't we for that? It's like, and the very fact that you can't understand that, or the church can't understand that, or people aren't proclaiming that, means that's how selfish and inward we've become, that we do not see the Lord controlling history, the Lord controlling governments and nations, that he's for us. He's fighting for these political issues. Because if we can get this law passed, if we can build the border wall, everything will be fine. Why do you think the border's wide open? It's the left. No, it's God undermining your nation. Why is the economy out of control? Well, they printed so much money. It's the big businesses. It's oil. It's God selling you to China. What? Why would he do that? They're not even believers. They're atheists. Ah, you sound like Habakkuk. But the Babylonians, they're more worthless than us. Us, it's like, right, because I'm not for you. God would say, I'm controlling history. Does that make sense at all? That's a question I got, but here we go. I'm going to go back to the opening of the chapter here. Jesus knew this very thing, and he says, you would not have any authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. And I write on page 74 that this is an important concept, that at this time, when things start to unravel, you've got to realize It's like this battle can be won at the ballot box. I would say this battle could be won in churches and converting people, but I can't say that because I don't think churches are going to help at all. This is a matter of, you got to come back to reality, and you've got to bring the whole nation with you, natural reality and theological revealed written revelation. And it's like, I don't think there's time. I don't think people want it. I think there's so much darkness in the world and darkness in the church. The very fact that I would explain this, and there's going to be people that it's like, well, that's not the Jesus I serve. Yes, exactly. And that's why you're worthless and you're not going to help the situation, because you're serving a Jesus that doesn't exist or is a manifestation of a demonic power. Okay, God established governments in chapter 9 of Genesis. That's where he established government. He got off the ark. Let me read it to you very quickly. I got to move fast here because I want to finish this and do a fairly decent job. But I want to point something out as we go through this. They got off the ark, and what was interesting as they got off the ark, chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, it says, God is giving man the authority. He says, in verse 6, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man shall by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. And that is the beginning of government. God is instituting the force of government. Is if a man, it's the top law. And then there's all the way down to speed zones and taxation, all those laws. But the first law is if someone in your community kills somebody, then your community is responsible to execute judgment on the murderer, and all the way down. It can get detailed when you get to the law of Moses. It starts there and goes all the way through the different laws. That is God handing responsibility. In other words, governments are responsible to enforce justice. Yeah, but sometimes they're not just. Okay, that's a problem of the sin nature, but that doesn't undermine the institution of government. Just like there can be a bad father or a bad mother or a bad marriage, or there can be a bad person. That doesn't undermine the fact that God established individual responsibility. Even though you found a bad person that's not responsible, they're still supposed to be. You can find a bad father or a bad marriage. Well, we should just get rid of fathers. Well, no, God established fathers and parents. And just because you find a bad example doesn't mean the institution is wrong. The institution of individual responsibility is correct. The institution of marriage is, yeah, but I know a marriage that was abusive. Right, but that doesn't undermine the fact that the institution of marriage is necessary for the well-being of mankind, and that parents and families are necessary. Yeah, but I know of a bad father. We still need parents and families. And, well, yeah, but some governments, and that institution, individual responsibility, marriage, a family, and then government and nations, just because you find bad examples of them doesn't mean you're going to get rid of them. And that's where government was established. And then, again, I could go on that. I want to show you chapter 11. Chapter 10 is amazing because there you've got your table of nations. The nations were there, or established there, and they were divided coming out of chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, where they all came together, one group of people, one nation, and they decided to rebel against God, building the tower. And chapter 10 is him dividing up the nations and dispersing them after the Tower of Babel. And he sent them to their own places with their own territories. And interestingly, if you don't mind, if you go through there and you count, watch, there will be 70 nations listed there. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, I think it is, it says, God divided the nations according to the sons of God, or some translations, sons of Israel, study that word. The nations were divided according to the sons of God, and the sons of God, when you go to the Ugaritic text and all those Babylonian tablets, the sons of God are the fallen angels, the Nephilim, and there was, according to in the Ugaritic text, Baal, no, excuse me, El, that's the Ugaritic god, and Asherah, or Asherah, they produced 70 children or 70 sons of God. That's in the Ugaritic text. And I'm going to talk about that more later. 70 sons from the God and his cohort, which would be, in a sense, the Nephilim being produced. And according to these sons of God, the nations were divided according to, it's the same number. And you just got to wonder if there's any connection. Because then God says, but out of the nations he chose one as his portion. And then he goes to war against the sons of God. His battle against the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, he chooses Israel. And they're going to go out and they're going to be a blessing to all these nations and deliver them from the sons of God, which are the evil forces. That's for another time. But it's just, those numbers are just kind of adding up right there. Interesting. Keep a look on that. All right. The main point on bottom of page 74, the main point for us is that we know and understand the promise that the Lord is ultimately in control of leaders and nations. If God wants to undermine a nation, he will definitely give them poor leadership. If God wants to bless a nation, he will give them good leadership. Or if he wants to remove someone, he can move them out. I read right on here. All leaders and nations will be held accountable before God when he is finished using them. Just like Judas, it was God didn't make Judas betray Jesus, but someone was going to work God's plan, and Judas was held totally responsible for his behavior. If you've got corrupt leadership, God has allowed that corrupt leadership to come into your nation to lead your nation somewhere in whatever direction he's trying to go. You know, if it's towards repentance and revival or towards destruction, whatever. You've got a sample of bad leadership. That bad leadership is not excused. It's just being used. And it will be held accountable in time and in eternity for its poor leadership. But don't worry. What that leadership is doing is exactly where God is taking the nation. Maybe to a place of revival and refreshing, or maybe to a place of undermining and disaster. I write this on top of page 75. These leaders and nations may or may not know the Lord, like Nebuchadnezzar did not know the Lord, but he was used by God. They may or may not intentionally serve the Lord. They may go out of their way to be a leader like David and intentionally try to serve the Lord, or they may not. But even in their attempt to rebel against God, they are going to be pushing God. So they're going to be Pharaoh, classic case of Pharaoh. Moses goes to Pharaoh, let my people go. No. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And finally, God hardened his heart. Says, okay, that's enough. We're done with Pharaoh. Gave him enough chances. He hardened his heart. It says, right, he hardened his heart. And finally, God hardened his heart. Because Pharaoh, you can do this one of two ways. Let my people go. Who's an example? Cyrus. Cyrus says, the Lord has instructed me, writes it here, it's in Scripture. And he sent the people back. Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh could have been the first Cyrus. But instead Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord. Who is the Lord? And I'm going to ask you one more time, I'm going to give you a sign. Let my people go. No. Finally, it's like, okay, we're done, Pharaoh. But you're going to let my people go. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh perished, or his nation perished, as God accomplished his purpose. So people, both Cyrus and Pharaoh, accomplished God's purpose. Pharaoh did it by saying no and suffering and being in resistance. Cyrus did it by simply signing a decree, actually with uniform writing in some kind of clay tablet. And did God's will. They went back and rebuilt. In fact, he helped finance, both of them financed Israel. Pharaoh, the people, gave them gold to leave the land. Cyrus just signed decrees that they could take things back, the gold from the temple, they could take lumber from the forest, whatever they needed. He gave them basically a blank check, government expense, we're going to build this temple for you. So both Egypt and Persia helped Israel. One was under duress and forced. Other was willingly did it, but they both serve God. The truth of the matter is that they are serving him intentionally or not. They will all stand before him for judgment at the appointed time. And then we come to chapter 2 of Psalms, a great verse right here. David writing, now therefore, O kings, be wise. I put this in my book, these notes right here. This right here, this verse right here, should be engraved in stone at the United Nations. and it should be on the United Nations stationery. So every document they send out, every door they walk through, they read this, because David is telling the kings this truth. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that means pay homage to the Son of God, bow down before him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. You can take refuge in the Son and pay him homage, or you can try to resist him, but he is a fearful being. And the Lord writes in this, in other places, that he says, I've already established my king on my holy hill. The Son is the king. The only thing the world's rulers can do is serve him. In fact, they are serving him. You're either serving him in rebellion or you're serving him in cooperation. If you're serving him in cooperation, your fate is the fate of Cyrus. You're a legend, you'll be rewarded, brought into the presence of God. Or you're serving him like Pharaoh, your nation and everything you built will perish. There are several examples. I got bottom page 75, Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar in 603 that he's been given dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all of mankind. That's what Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar. And then Jeremiah, around the same time, tells him the same thing, but adds the duration of his reign. He tells him this. He says, I, the Lord, give it to whomever it seems right to me, the leadership. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't know he was the servant. It says, and I have given him also the beasts of the fields to serve him. All the nations shall serve, watch, I'm in the middle of page 76. All the nations shall serve him, his son, Marduk, and his grandson, Nabonidus. Now that's what Jeremiah writes. All the nations shall serve him, his son, and his grandson. 1, 2, 3 generations. Nebuchadnezzar, Marduk, and Nabonidus. Until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. Nebuchadnezzar, you are going to be the one I'm going to give the kingdoms to. You're going to rule all the peoples. And you're going to have this, your nation's going to have this authority for Nebuchadnezzar, Marduk, the second generation, and then Nabonidus. At that time, when your fourth generation gets here, nations are going to invade you, Persia and the Medes, and turn you into slaves. And Nabonidus, he has a son named Belshazzar that was lost in history. No one knew the Bible records it. He's the one who threw a drunken party while the Persians have the nation surrounded or the city surrounded and the handwriting on the wall. And then he was executed that night. The Persians came in. Daniel interpreted what was on the wall. And right here I have, this is not real. This Cyrus cylinder and this Nabonidus cylinder are models, or what do you call them, recreations. But this is Nabonidus, and on this, they found several of these, different things written by Nabonidus, and on this and a couple other ones, Nabonidus refers to his praise for his son, Belshazzar. May the gods bless my son, Belshazzar. He went south down towards Arabia and left Belshazzar in charge of Babylon. And so now, all of a sudden, in the 1800s, what people have been mocking, as the book of Daniel wasn't authentic, and someone just made it up, and it wasn't historical, they find that, it is historical, and the only way you would have been able to write this story was if you were there in the room to see what took place. Because what they thought was someone just faking it ends up being, no one else knew it. And then they dig it out of the ground. It's like, oh my gosh, there it is. And so, anyway, that's what Jeremiah says. That's an example of they're in charge, but in the fourth generation, I'm going to remove you, and you're going to become someone's slaves, and you'll be punished. And it goes on after this. Okay, that's enough for that right now. But understand, Daniel writes also, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So while God is setting up kings and removing kings, we want to be the ones with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding to see what's going on and not do what we talk about here with Isaiah, get into the conspiracy. It's those people. No. It's God controlling history. No evil attack is going to harm you. Do what you're called to do. Be righteous. Do your part in your community. Do your part in your government, especially vote and do these things that we have the freedom to do. But understand, when God is moving, it's not a conspiracy. It looks like a conspiracy, but the reason those things look so ridiculous is God's leading them to do these ridiculous things. Belshazzar, surrounded by the Persians. And so the best plan of attack he's got is let's get out all the golden dishes from the temple in Jerusalem and let's have a drunken party. It's like, and that was his strategy. It's like, well, that's not very smart. Yeah, but he's under the judgment of God. If you find a nation under the judgment of God, don't expect them to make good decisions. And the more stupid decisions you see coming out of our government, it's not saying there's a conspiracy. It's like, oh my gosh, are we under the judgment of God or not? Because look how dumb that is. Let's open up our borders and let people just come across the border. Why is that? I know why. Because we're under the judgment of God. Everybody in history has protected their borders. Who doesn't protect their borders? A people who is under the judgment of God, and they convinced in their deception, being deceived, they say, this is a good idea. It's like, okay. The reason there's so many stupid decisions is this is a nation under the judgment of God. And God controls history. I'll leave it at that. What a great way to have faith rest is realize you're under judgment of God. It's like, but that's why we wrote the book, Brace for Impact, Prepare Your Soul, because it's coming. You've got the promises. You've got those promises right there. It's not the promise that everything's going to be fine. The promise is God has you in his hand. God is working this for your good. Everything's going to work out. As things fall apart, it's going to work out in the end. And that's where we've got to end it tonight. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we may find strength and encouragement in your word, that we may, again, rest assured in your promises, that you are working in our lives, in our midst, that you're leading us to a place that you've called us to. And Father, we do pray for our nation. We do ask for mercy in our land. We do ask for direction in our churches, that we would, again, proclaim the word of God and that people would rise up and seek you. And Father, we do, again, especially ask that we ourselves would be servants of you in a true and noble way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.